Well, happy Easter again. It is truly good to see everybody out today on this beautiful morning to celebrate the rising of Jesus. You know, Easter on April Fool's Day. I mean, how often does that happen? That's kind of strange, isn't it? Actually, the last time it happened was in 1956 when Dwight D. Eisenhower was president of our country. So that's been a while ago. The next time it's going to happen will be in 2029. Then it only happens one other time in the rest of the century in the year 2040. So it's a unique time, isn't it? A unique day to have Easter. This is the Sunday that I should stand up here and try to pull the wool over your eyes, right? And then say, gotcha, April Fools. But that's not going to happen. Actually, the fooling won't come from me this morning. The fooling was on the religious leaders. The fooling was on the scribes and the Pharisees on that first resurrection day. The fooling was on the Roman centurion soldiers because they thought that they had Jesus in the tomb. And God said, April Fools, he is risen. Friends, if you believe that, then you answer back to me, he is risen indeed. Are you ready? He is risen?
He is risen indeed.
Awesome, awesome. Now get this. When Jesus did rise, it was the Pharisees and the religious leaders, they tried to conjure up the April Fool explanation for what happened. They tried to fool the world by saying that Jesus didn't really die, maybe he didn't really die, or that his disciples tried to stole the body at night, and they tried to do anything to save face for all the evil that they had done. And here's the thing, there are those today who are still trying to explain away Jesus' resurrection and the claim that he made to be God. Why would a secular world try to explain Jesus away? They don't try to explain away Buddha or Muhammad or Alexander the Great or Plato. Nobody questions the validity of scores and scores of great leaders, teachers, and martyrs of the past. So why do they try to explain away Jesus? I'll tell you why. It's because Jesus is the only one who didn't stay dead. Jesus is the only one who didn't stay dead. Friends, if there had been no resurrection, then nobody today and nobody then would feel any need to explain Jesus away. He'd pose no threat. He'd pose no conviction to our lives because he'd just be some dead leader from the past who's pushing up daisies somewhere. They wouldn't care. He'd just be some leader, some another teacher, another martyr whose memory is fading into oblivion. And so today, I want us to look at the events of the first Easter weekend that not only set Jesus apart from all other leaders, teachers, martyrs of the past, but that proclaims, no fooling, friends, Jesus was who he claimed to be. That he was God in the flesh and is God in the flesh, and that he indeed did rise, and that he came to this earth to save us, to save you and me. And friends, I want to give credit before I do to a good pastor friend of mine. I had the privilege to serve 8 years with an amazing preacher named Derek Hines. He's probably the best preacher I've ever heard in my life. One of the best, I should say. One of the best. And I wasn't meaning that like that. I just know that I've heard a lot of good preachers, but he was one of the best I've heard. And I actually came across this Easter message that he did one time while I was there, and I'm like, oh, this is a great message. So I was able to resource that, and I want to give him credit. Although I've made my twists and changes in personality to the work that he did, but it was a great work, and I'm just thankful to have it as a resource for this morning as we get ready to talk about what we're going to talk about. So thank you, Derek Hines, who's pastoring out in Arizona, for impacting my life in that way. But let's pray, and then we're going to get started. God, thank you for Jesus. Thank you, God, that you had a plan, a strategy from the very beginning of humankind. You knew that man and woman, that they were going to foul up and fail and that they were going to sin. You knew it when you made us. And from the very beginning, you had a plan to bring us back to you, to restore the relationship. It's a beautiful plan. It's a difficult plan to look at sometimes when we see it unveiled. But it's so beautiful, and it speaks to each person in this room if we'll hear the message. God, speak to us today. Tell us about Jesus. Tell us what happened, and help us to connect to that. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So what are the three main things that are in this case to show that Jesus was no April Fool? We're going to look at three major events. We're going to look at his trial, his death, and his resurrection. We're going to spend some time on each of those three. So first, friends, as we look at this case, let's review Jesus' trials. His trials. Jesus actually went through a series of six illegal trials. Three of them were religious trials. Three of them were civil trials. The interesting thing is that Jesus was only found guilty in the three religious trials, which had no legal ground in Rome. His first religious trial was before Annas in the book of John. The second religious trial was before Caiaphas, found in the book of Matthew. And the third religious trial was found before the Sanhedrin, found in Luke, the book of Luke. In the religious trials, Jesus was found guilty of blaspheming by claiming to be God, but they believed that he was just fooling. The religious leaders gave their sentence of death upon Jesus. However, they had no legal means to kill Jesus, so they arranged for him to have these civil trials to come before Rome. The first civil trial of Jesus is then before Pilate, found in the book of John. Then, not truly wanting to deal with Jesus, Pilate sends him off to Herod, and we find that trial in the book of Luke. But Herod also doesn't know what to do with Jesus or how to deal with him, so he sends him back to Pilate, and that's found back again in the book of John. When these three civil trials are finally done, do you know what Jesus is convicted of? Do you know? Nothing. Zilcho. Zero. Nothing at all. Why? Because he hadn't done anything wrong. He was an innocent man. And so they never actually convicted Jesus of anything, but they did declare him guilty in the religious trial of blasphemy and then made up this idea of treason for the civil trial. But the truth is he wasn't guilty of any crime. However, he was guilty, friends, of one thing. The one thing during the trials that Jesus openly confessed and that ultimately brought him to the death that he faced on the cross that he was guilty of was claiming to be the Son of God. He claimed to be the Son of God. That's the reason he was crucified on a cross. He claimed to be the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 26, verses 63 through 64, Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court, and after a number of false witnesses have spoken against him, it says this, the high priest said to him, "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." "Yes, it is as you say," Jesus replied. "Yes, I am." And that with that, the Bible says they called for his death. Now, friends, don't miss this. Jesus never claimed to be a good man. Jesus never claimed to be a moral teacher. He never claimed to be a great leader. He may have been those things, but he didn't claim that. The secular worldview of him, historians may say he was a good man, a good leader, a moral person, all those things. But that's not the issue they have. The issue they have, what the critics struggle with, is what Jesus did claim. He said, "I'm God. I am God, and I'm the only way to heaven. No one comes to the Father but through me." Now, friends, those are bold claims, right? Those are very bold claims. Claims that force a response, don't they? I mean, if I were to stand up here today and I were to say to you, "Hey, my name's Mark and I'm a good teacher," some of you would shrug your shoulders and say, "Eh." Some of you might say, "Yeah, you're all right. Okay, I'll give you that. Sure, I'll go along with that." And if I were to stand up here and I were to say to you, "Hey, I'm Mark and I'm basically a good and a moral man and I teach good and moral principles," I hope that most of you would agree and say, "Yeah, okay, Mark, we'll give you that one too. From what I've seen in your life, you seem to be a pretty moral person and teach good and moral things and principles." But friends, if I were to stand up here some Sunday morning and I were to say, "You know, By the way, everyone, you know, I've not told you this, though I'm sure some of you maybe have guessed it by now, but I'm God. I mean, really, I am. I'm God, and I'm the only way you're ever going to get to heaven. It's through me." Man, those are hard words for me to pretend to say. They really are. But if I stood up there and you heard me say those words, and I really meant them, things between you and me would change, wouldn't they? They would change because a statement like that forces you to react. It forces you to make a decision. Now listen, if you ever hear someone claim to be God, and after the 8:30 service, somebody told me that happened to them. They were working at an insurance company one day, and a man came in to buy insurance, and when they asked for where he lived, they gave a peculiar address, and when they asked what his name was, he said, Jesus Christ. And he meant it. If that were to happen to you today, you have three decisions to make. One, the guy doesn't know what he's talking about. He's a lunatic. This person's deluded, and you feel sorry for them. That's one option. Option two, you could say, no, this guy's not deluded. He's just a deceiver. He's a shyster. He's a con man. He's trying to get me to believe something about him so that he can get something out of me. And friends, there are a lot of people that try to get things out of us, aren't there? There are a lot of liars out there. But there's also a third option you have to consider. Option three is this person telling the truth? And if that's the case, if they're telling the truth, I mean, if they really are God, then you ought to bow down and worship them right at that moment. You ought to obey them right in front of them and begin to follow them. Jesus claimed to be God. So that forces everyone in this room to make some sort of decision about that. They were first noted by C.S. Lewis, the great author and theologian, where he said that you have to believe that Jesus is either lunatic, liar, or he's Lord. He's the God that he said that he is. You have to make a decision on that. Now, I know that might make some of you feel uncomfortable, especially if you've not made that decision for yourself and you're a bit skeptical of that, and you might want to squirm your way out of that and say, well, I don't really want to say that he was a lunatic. I'm not ready to say Jesus was a liar. I just think he was a good moral teacher or maybe a prophet of God or something like that. That's what I think. Well, friends, here's the problem. That's just an April Fool's on you because Jesus doesn't give you that option. Why? Because a good moral teacher, a prophet of God, would never say, I'm God. I'm the only way to heaven. Because that's not good and that's not moral. Unless, of course, it were true. In that case, they wouldn't just be a moral teacher or a prophet. They would, in fact, be God. And so, you either have to decide, Jesus is deluded, he's a deceiver, or he's deity. He really is who he said he is. He is God, and that should produce some sort of response. Jesus also claimed to be the Savior of the world. In John chapter 12, verse 47, he said, as for the person who hears my words but does not keep them, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save it. To be the Savior of the world, which is exactly why he allowed himself to be put on trial. You see, as God, he knew that he was going to be declared guilty. He knew it. He could have stopped it at any point in time, but in order to offer us our forgiveness, in order to pay the price for our sins, Jesus allowed himself to be put to death and to die in our place. It was part of his plan all along. And that brings us to the second major event that we need to review if we're going to say that Jesus wasn't just some April Fool. And the second event is this, Jesus' death. We need to review his death. How did Jesus die? Well, he was condemned to be crucified. Understand that the crucifixion was the Roman form of execution, but one historian writes this about it. He says, although the Romans didn't invent the crucifixion, they perfected it as a form of torture and capital punishment that was designed to produce slow death and maximum pain and suffering. But friends, even before Jesus went to the cross, he experienced incredible pain and suffering. During the six trials that he was forced to go through, he was forced to stay up all night, and he was beaten and slapped and mocked and spit upon. And then finally, before the trials were over, he was scourged with a leather whip that contained jagged pieces of bone and stone and metal, and he was whipped over and over again. And it was a whip that wasn't like a... It had these like fish hook things that would dig into the back, and then you would drag it out, and then you throw it back into the back, and you would drag it out, each time pulling flesh with it, until the flesh on his back hung like ribbons. Jesus was one great big bloody mess before the trial was ever even completed. But of course, it didn't stop there. After the trials were over, Jesus was given into the hands of the Roman guards to be crucified. And evidently, they had a little extra time on their hands. So they decided to have a little fun with this king of the Jews. And so they threw on a robe over his bloody back. They stuffed a staff in his hand like a scepter. They pressed the crown of thorns down into his head. And then they mockingly dropped to their knees and said, "Hail, King of the Jews! Hail, King of the Jews!" While some of them played their little game, others spit in his face, and still others ripped the staff from his hand and began to beat him with it. Finally, when they were done with their fun, they ripped the robe back off of his back that now reopened the wounds, and they replaced it with a roughly hewn crossbeam, which weighed somewhere between 75 and 125 pounds. And then Jesus, bleeding and fatigued, was forced to carry that crossbeam up the hill of the skull that they called Golgotha. Finally, after stumbling and failing along the way, they arrived. There they threw Jesus down on the cross. They stretched out his arms, and they drove 5 to 7 inch spikes into his hands and into his feet, and the pain was excruciating. Friends, do you know where the word excruciating came into existence, why it did, how it did? It came into existence because Romans didn't have a word intense enough to describe the pain of the cross, so they invented the word excruciating. It means out of the cross. I don't think I can ever say that I have an excruciating headache or an excruciating pain in my life again. I don't know what excruciating again is. It comes out of the cross. But as excruciating as the pain was, death for Jesus didn't come by the spikes or by the cross itself. You see, as the weight of the body would be pulled out and stretched in the arms and shoulders, the chest, over time they would paralyze these muscles, and eventually the victim would breathe in but wasn't able to breathe out, and they would ultimately die by suffocation. Except for one thing with the Romans. The Romans wanted maximum pain and maximum suffering. So when they nailed a person's feet, what they would do is they put a slight bend in the knees and not leave them straight up. So with this bend in the knees, as they would lose their breath, they would have just enough strength to push up on the spikes to catch their breath out until they would drop back down. And that would go on over and over again. Up and down, up and down, up and down, over and over, with excruciating pain and death and tearing of flesh. Until one that could literally stretch for days. Which is why the Jews came to Pilate and they asked if they'd have the legs broken on the victims. Why? So that the victims couldn't stretch out any longer and they would suffocate and die before the next day, which was Sabbath. So Pilate ordered that it would be done. However, when the soldiers came to Jesus, they discovered that he was already dead. With all that Jesus had gone through, before he even got to the cross, there was no way he was going to last 4 days on the cross. Not to mention the emotional and the spiritual weight of bearing on himself the weight of all the sins of the world, past, present, and future, and having his Father have to turn his back on that because he couldn't witness all of that sin in his purity as Jesus hung alone to die for you and for me. So instead of breaking his legs, you know what they did? They thrust a spear up into his chest cavity to make sure that he was dead. And scripture says that when they did, suddenly there was water and blood that flowed. Doctors say that the only way you get that kind of mixture of water and blood in the chest cavity at death is if the heart and the sac around it rips. So friends, there were many things that contributed to the death of Jesus on the cross, but ultimately he died of a broken heart. But why? Why did Jesus have to die? Well, the bottom line is that somebody had to pay for your sins and for mine. You see, there's a law of the universe that says you reap what you sow. You reap what you sow. When you break human law, then you have human penalty. And when you break God's law, then you have a God penalty. And the Bible says the bad news is that the penalty for that, the wages for all of our sin, big or small, is death. But the good news is that your sins, my sins, have already been paid for. It's been paid for through Jesus' death on the cross. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 7 and 8 say, In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And what does that mean to redeem something? It means to buy back. So in him, we have bought back. We've been bought back through his blood, and our sins are paid for. Why? Why would he do this? Why? Well, friends, the answer is found to that question in the most famous verse of the Bible in John chapter 3, verse 16, where it says, "For God so loved the world, God so loved you, God so loved me, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him, that whoever believes in his work on the cross, whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." Friends, if you ever think that God doesn't love you, if you ever think he doesn't love you, then you stop and you take a good, hard, and long look at the cross, because he did that for you. And he did that for me. He spread out his arms open wide and he said, "I love you this much." And he paid the penalty for your sins and for mine. You know, when you look at creation, you can see God's handiwork. But when you look at the cross, you see God's heart work. His passionate love for you and for me. You see, what Jesus did for us on the cross is pay our penalty. He became our substitute, and he died in our place. And when his work on the cross was all done, Scripture tells us that he cried out with a loud voice. Now, catch this. He didn't whisper it. He didn't whimper it like a defeated man. He cried out a victorious cry, "It is finished!" And in Greek, that phrase, "it is finished," is one word that means canceled. Paid in full. It's the word of the merchant who writes on the bill of his customer who's finally paid. This bill is paid in full. After Jesus paid our bill in full, the Scripture says that God took his, that they took his body and that they put him in this garden tomb. This tomb is different than the kind of tombs that we have in America. You see, over in Israel in that day, they didn't put them in a casket and bury them in the ground. Instead, they would build these caves in the sides of limestone hills. And they'd put the body in, then they'd roll this 1.5-ton millstone in front of the entrance to keep the animals out and the other people out, and hopefully to keep the smell of the decaying body in. And after Jesus had been laid in the tomb, the religious leaders immediately, they hightailed it over to Pilate. And they said, "Listen, Pilate, you know, Jesus claimed that he's going to raise himself in 3 days from the grave. Now we know that's not going to happen. It's not, but we'd like you to do two things for us, Pilate. First, we'd like you to put an official Roman seal on the tomb so that if anybody even tampers with it, you know, you tamper with that seal of Rome, they're going to have the penalty of death upon them. So, Pilate, please put that Roman seal on the tomb. And second, we'd like you to post an official guard around it to make sure, you know, that everything's okay, so that no one will even get close enough to it to maybe try to steal the body." And so Pilate does those things. Friends, Jesus was the only dead person in history to have guards posted outside of his tomb to keep him from coming out. But you know what? It didn't work, because on the third day, he arose. He arose, and that's the third thing that we need to quickly review to prove that Jesus wasn't some April Fool, and the reason that we're here today. Friends, Jesus' resurrection. The Bible records at least 10 different occasions that the resurrected Jesus appeared to those who knew him. And to prove that they weren't hallucinating, he ate with them. He talked with them. He walked with them. He allowed them to touch him. And on one occasion, get this, he appeared to more than 500 people at one time. More than 500 people. Can you imagine being one of those people? Can you imagine going through the time where he's gone through the trials and the beating and the scourging and the crucifixion and his death, and then suddenly one day you see Jesus standing there right in front of you alive, and you don't only see him, but you get to touch him, and you get to eat with him, and you get to talk with him. Can you imagine that? There has never been another historical event like this in all of history, like this one. So friends, listen, we have reviewed the three significant events of the Easter story: Jesus' trials, Jesus' death, and his resurrection. Now we come to the big question of all of this. What does it mean to me? What does it mean to me right here, right now, in the year 2018? In a very real way, Jesus is still on trial. He's on trial, and every heart and mind of those who've not acknowledged him yet as the Son of God and the Savior of the world. And so today, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to turn this room into a courtroom, all right? This is going to be a courtroom, and I'm going to impanel every one of you as the jurors this morning. You're the jurors for this case. We're going to put Jesus on trial, friends. That's what we're going to do. And I want to call some witnesses to testify about this person of Jesus Christ, some eyewitnesses, and you are the jurors as to what the case will tell us. All right, jurors, are you ready? Are you ready? I'm saying, no fooling, Jesus is who he claimed to be. But you, friends, are the jurors today to make the decision. For my first witness, first I want to call forward a few of Jesus' followers. I'm going to call Peter. Peter, you walked with Jesus. For 3 years you walked with Jesus. You heard him preach. You watched him do all kinds of wonderful, miraculous things. You even did something pretty miraculous on your own, yet you denied him at some point. Peter, who do you say Jesus is? And in Matthew chapter 16, verse 16, Simon Peter answers, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." My next witness, how about Martha? Martha, you watched Jesus raise your own brother Lazarus from the dead. Who do you say Jesus is, Martha? And Martha answers in John chapter 11, verse 27, "Yes, Lord," she told him, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who has come into the world." Well, what about you, Thomas, our next witness? You are one of Jesus' followers, but after Jesus died, you didn't believe. You didn't believe the disciples 3 days later when they told you that they'd seen him. In fact, you even said, Thomas, you said, "I won't believe unless I can put my fingers in his hand and put my hand in his side." Tell me, Thomas, isn't this the truth? Well, Thomas, history also tells us that in front of a large group of people, the risen Jesus gave you that exact opportunity. Pointing to his hand, he said, "Thomas, put your finger right here." And pointing to his side, he said, "Thomas, put your hand right here." So what do you say, Thomas? What do you say? And in the presence of the risen Christ, in John chapter 20, verse 28, Thomas said to him, "My Lord and my God." But some of you jurors out there, I bet you're skeptical. You're still skeptical, and you may say, "Well, Mark, those are all friendly witnesses. They're friendly witnesses. What about the enemies of Jesus? What do they say?" Well, let's ask them what they say, right? Let's start with Judas. Judas, I call you as a witness. You betrayed Jesus for a sack of coins. You watched Jesus closely for 3 years, and then you turned on him. But after you did, you regretted what you did. You actually tried to give the money back, and then you took your own life. Judas, what did you say before you took your life? In Matthew chapter 27, verse 4, "I have sinned," he, Judas, said, "for I betrayed innocent blood." Now, for my next witness, I call Pilate. Pilate himself. Pilate, obviously, you're not a Christian, right? You're not a Christian. In fact, you're a Roman pagan. You had nothing to do with Jesus during his ministry. Am I correct, Pilate? Yet you tried Jesus twice, and after trying him twice, what did you say about him? In Luke chapter 23, verses 13 through 15, you say, "You brought me this man as one who was inciting the people to rebellion. I have examined him in your presence, and I have found no basis for the charges against him. Neither has Herod, for he sent him back to us. As you can see, he has done nothing to deserve death." The next witness I call is the thief on the cross. He certainly wasn't any kind of religious person. He was dying for crimes he committed. What do you say, Mr. Thief on the cross, in front of all the people who are watching you die? You say in Luke chapter 23, verse 41, "We are punished justly. We are getting what we deserve for our deeds, but this man," speaking of Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." And then in verse 32, then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you enter into your kingdom." Mr. Thief, if you're speaking of a kingdom, then clearly you believe Jesus was the king that he claimed to be. And finally, I call the soldiers as witnesses. The very soldiers, you were the executioners. You weren't Christians. You weren't followers of Jesus at all. You were the men who scourged him, who beat him, who nailed his hands and feet to the cross, who drove the spear up into his side. And after all of that, what do you say about Jesus, soldiers? Right as Jesus dies in Matthew 27, 54, it tells us, it says, when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and all that had happened, they were terrified and exclaimed, "Surely this was the Son of God." Now catch something here, friends, because I caught it for the first time in preparing this message. It wasn't just one centurion who did this. The verse says they were terrified and exclaimed, they. That means that it was more than one. That's different than any movie portrayal I've ever seen. It's always one soldier who's doing it, but it was more than one. I don't know if it was all of them. I don't know if it was some of them, but it was more than one who proclaimed, "This surely, surely was the Son of God." But you know what, George? There may be still some who are skeptics among us this morning who would say, you know, that's all fine and good, Mark, but those are all people in the past. Are there any current witnesses? Well, let's find out. Mike Suey, who do you say Jesus is? Gary, who do you say Jesus is?
I am the truth, the life.
Caroline, who do you say Jesus is? Beth, who do you say Jesus is?
My Lord and Savior.
Becky, who do you say Jesus is? Mary, who do you say Jesus is? Paul, who do you say Jesus is? Friends, he's the Son of God. Do you want witnesses? And there are a couple hundred in this church family who will witness it for you because they've experienced it in their own life. There are over a billion in the world who will tell you Jesus is exactly who Jesus said that he is. But now it's time for you, the jury, to decide for yourself. The case has properly been set before you. The investigation for this morning has been completed. What is your verdict? Is Jesus the Son of God and the Savior of the world, or is he just some other April Fool? You have to make a decision because you see, Easter can really be boiled down to two issues. One, is Jesus really who he claimed to be? Is he Jesus Lord? Is he God? Or is he some lunatic and liar? And two, if he is who he claimed to be, then when are you going to give your life to him and start following him? When are you going to trust him with your whole life? The truth is today you sit in judgment of Jesus. You do. You're deciding, just like Pilate had to decide, what then shall be done with Jesus who claimed to be the Christ? That's the most important question in your life. What are you going to do with this Jesus who called himself the Christ? Today, you are the judges. You're in the judgment seat, but there will soon be a day where Jesus sits in judgment over both you and me. And on that day, God is going to ask you one question. What did you do with my son, Jesus? What did you do with my son who spread his arms open wide for you and said, "I love you this much, and I died for you on the cross for those that would believe that they would have life and have it eternally in my name"? What did you do with that Jesus? On that day, he's going to want to know if you accepted him or if you rejected him. Did you give him your whole life or did you hold back? On that day, depending on your answer, Jesus will either be your Savior or he'll be your judge. Your eternal destiny will be determined by your verdict. What's it going to be, friends? If today you're ready to say, "Yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is exactly who he claimed to be. I believe he's God. I believe that he came and he died for my sins. And I believe that he was resurrected on the third day. And he wants to offer eternal life to me as my Savior forever, as I believe." If that's your verdict, then by faith, I want you to invite him in, to open your heart, to invite Jesus in through a simple prayer. Well, we all bow our heads and let's pray. Father, the historians don't deny Jesus was here. They deny who Jesus is, who he claimed to be. And so this morning, if we believe what he claimed, that Jesus died for us and that he indeed rose from the dead to defeat death and to die for my sins, then we need to respond to that by simply praying. And this is a prayer I invite you to pray if that's what you believe. Lord Jesus, forgive me of all my sins, past, present, and future. Forgive me for the penalty that is on my life that you paid for me, Jesus. Thank you for dying for me. I believe you're who you claim to be. I believe you rose from the dead, and I'm giving my life to you today. Lord Jesus, come into my heart. Lead me this day forward. In the mighty name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. And friends, I just want to tell you that if that's something you have done for the first time today, I still remember the first time that I accepted Jesus. I was 18 years old, graduated from high school. It was over the summer. Someone explained this truth to me, and I invited Jesus in, and my Easters were never the same again. This is going to be the most amazing Easter you've ever experienced if you've invited Jesus into your life for the first time. Because all that we've talked about, all that you've heard about all these years, you've come to the point where you realize this is real. This isn't some movie. This isn't just some book. This was a real God who died for me, and it changes everything for you. I invite you to embrace that if you've invited Jesus in your heart today. Embrace that change. Come back to church, be connected to Jesus, get to know him more because he knows you and he has a lot to teach you and to help you grow. It'll change your life forever. Happy Easter. He is risen. There's an old hymn that says, because he lives, I can face tomorrow because he lives, and it goes on and on. But you know, that's the whole reason we're here, because Jesus lives. Because whether you've come to embrace that or believe that for yourself or not, you're here because Jesus lived. We wouldn't have these services if Jesus was still dead. There'd be nothing to worship. It's because he lives that you and I are in this place. And friends, I just want to encourage you, if you really want to get to know this Jesus who indeed lives, don't make this your last time here. We have a couple more weeks in this series where we've been talking about how Jesus isn't fooling us. And then in a couple weeks, we start this great series about living on life support where we can really connect to him further. I'm also offering a class called The Journey. It starts next Sunday. You can talk to me at the sign-up table for that if you'd like to know more about that. It's a great place to learn more and grow. But you want to connect more deeply with Jesus, not just at a service every so often. If you want to know the Jesus who lives, who I know, and you know how I know he lives? Because I talked to him this morning, and there's a lot of us in this room who've done the same thing. We know him in a personal way. It's real. It's true. Jesus is risen.
He's risen indeed.
Praise God.